Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to the passage that we read together earlier on. Over the next two Sunday evenings, God willing, we're going to look together at verses 3-9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. This evening we shall focus on verses 3-5, and next week we'll move on to consider verses 6-9. If we were to look for one word to sum up verses 3-9, I think it would be the word hope. Why do I say this? Well, Peter is writing to Christians scattered over a wide area of the country that we now call Turkey. And his letter contains many references to suffering on the part of these believers. It seems clear that in addition to the trials that are common to people in their everyday lives, these people were suffering greatly for the specific reason that they were Christians. They faced persecution in various forms simply because they were faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout his letter, Peter mentions a number of specific instances. In chapter 2 and verses 18-21, he writes to encourage Christian slaves who were ill-treated by their ungodly masters. In chapter 3, verse 1, he speaks to believing wives who face the difficult task of submitting to pagan husbands. Then in chapter 4 and verses 1-6, he deals with the stigma that the Christian faces because he does not join in with the ungodly lifestyle of the world around him. Well, we might ask, how is it that writing to Christians in such situations, Peter is able to refer to them in chapter 1, verse 8, as being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy? Well, I believe the answer is found in this word hope. Through all the pain of their present lives, Peter's readers can know the reality of joy in their hearts. They are to view their circumstances in the light of what Peter introduces in verse 3, the living hope that they have. It's that hope that causes them to rejoice even in their sorrows. It's that hope that enables them to press on in face of all the opposition. And it's that hope that will lend such a quality to their lives and to their witness that the unbelieving world will have to take notice. And so this evening we're going to look in particular at verses 3-5, and we're going to think about this hope that Peter describes. Firstly, we're going to think about the foundation of the hope. A hope is only as good as the foundation on which it is built. That's what distinguishes the biblical use of the word hope from the way that is generally used in conversation today. When we talk about having a hope, there's generally a strong element of uncertainty involved. We may say that we hope to be successful in a job interview, or that we hope our friend will make a good recovery from illness. What we're really saying there is that is what we would like to see happen. Indeed, that may even be what is likely to happen. But we can't speak with certainty and say that it will happen because our hope isn't based on a firm foundation. The events of the future are outside our control, and we can't presume to say what the outcome will be and that it will be what we desire. And so, generally, our hope that we talk about is a weak and ineffectual thing, because it doesn't have any foundation in certainty. But the hope that is spoken of here in verse 3 could not be more different. There's no uncertainty here. The living hope, which belongs to the Christian, is completely certain because of the foundation on which it's built. Peter tells us that that foundation is the great and momentous event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He wants us to be clear on this one great truth. The reason that God's people can look forward with confidence to a glorious future is because of something which took place 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ broke through the bars of death and emerged triumphant from the tomb. His human body, which had been a lifeless corpse, was alive again and could be seen and touched. But why should it be so that this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation for the hope of the Christian? There's no doubting that it was a momentous event, but perhaps it's not immediately obvious why Peter makes the connection between it and the Christian's hope. Well, in order to see that connection, I think it will be helpful to look briefly at a couple of passages of Scripture. The first one is found in Romans 4 and verse 25. There in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul has been using the example of Abraham to show that God always saves people on the basis of faith and not because of their works. And then in verse 25, he concludes with a statement about the death and resurrection of Christ. He says there, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." The apostle is telling us here that the resurrection tells us about the success of Christ's saving work. You see, Jesus had no sins of his own for which to suffer and die. And so, once he had paid the price for the sins of his people, death had no hold on him, and he rose from the grave. And the resurrection is the ultimate proof that Christ has satisfied God's justice on behalf of his people. If there were still some sins that were unpaid for, some sins that could keep God's people out of heaven, then our Saviour could not have emerged from the grave on the third day. The fact that he did emerge clearly demonstrates that God's people are justified in his sight. And so Paul is able to say that he was raised to life for our justification. His resurrection demonstrates that we are justified. The second passage I'd like us to look at is a very well-known one, and I don't propose to go into great detail on it, but it's 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And in particular, I'm going to read verse 22, which really sums up what Paul is saying in this chapter. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Paul is here demonstrating the fact that the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that his people will rise too. The key point to grasp here is that every Christian is united to Christ. There's that inseparable link, so that what happened to Christ will therefore certainly happen to his people. And since Christ has risen bodily from death, it's guaranteed that all those who are in him will rise too. Their bodies won't remain in the graves. At the return of Christ, they will be raised. Their mortal bodies, which are now subject to death and decay, will be changed. They will be gloriously changed. And they will then have resurrection bodies, bodies which are fit for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Christ and that of his people cannot be separated. Although they take place at different moments in time, the fact that one has already taken place means that the other will surely follow. So I trust that we can see then how Peter is able to make the link between the resurrection of Christ and the living hope of his people. The fact that Christ rose demonstrates that the price for his people's sins is paid not partially, but in full. They need not fear that there's some sin lurking beneath the surface that will suddenly appear and keep them out of heaven. That's just not possible. The resurrection of Christ proves it. And since Christ arose, it must follow that his people will rise too. They are united to him. Death could not hold him, neither will it be able to hold them. Surely, in the light of this, the resurrection has to have its proper place in our thinking. We rightly focus on the death of Christ as the means by which our salvation is secured. But perhaps we're prone to forget that without the resurrection, there is no gospel. If Christ had not torn away the bars of death, then there would be no hope for us to take hold of and to rejoice in. So let's make sure that we are people who have the resurrection at the centre of our thinking, that we are people who live each day conscious of the reality of the empty tomb. The second thing that we see about the hope that we're thinking about this evening is the substance of the hope. The substance of the hope. Hope needs to be based on a secure foundation, as we've already seen. However, if a hope is to be of any value, it must also have substance. We need to know what it is that we are hoping for. A student who is studying for exams will only really be motivated to work if he or she has a clear idea of what those exams will lead to. If the student just has a vague idea that maybe they would like to go to university, but they don't really know what they want to study, then it's difficult to see what will spur them on to put in the work necessary to get the good grades. Well, the hope that Peter is describing in these verses is not something airy-fairy. It's not something lacking in substance. It's something that's real and solid. Verse 4 tells us that it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Why an inheritance? Well, there are two things that we can say about an inheritance. And the first is this. It's something that is future and must be waited for. One day, the children of the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland will own Alnwick Castle. They don't own it now, their parents do, but it is the inheritance of their children. They will receive it when the time comes, when their parents die and the estate is passed on. So when Peter talks about an inheritance, he's obviously referring to something which is future, something that the Christian does not yet enjoy. But it's something which he is looking forward to. It's not just the word inheritance that tells us that. It's made clear throughout the rest of the passage that Peter is talking about something here that is yet to be. He speaks in verse 5 of God's people being kept until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 8, he refers to the time when Jesus Christ is revealed. Both these phrases refer to that great event, the culmination of history, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the setting up of his eternal kingdom. That is the substance of the hope of God's people. It's in the light of that great day that they are to soldier on in their master's service. That's the great thing that's to be on their horizon at all times. The inheritance that the Christian anticipates is to be with Christ and to be part of his eternal and righteous kingdom. Now at this point we may ask the question, surely isn't Peter referring to what happens when a Christian dies? Are we simply to think about the inheritance as something that we will enter into when our Saviour returns? Well, it does seem to me me from reading the passage that the main focus of Peter's writing is on what will take place at the return of Christ. He uses phrases that we've seen, such as the last time and when Jesus Christ is revealed, which would seem to indicate this. But also, in having this as his main focus, Peter is in line with the rest of the New Testament writers. As we read the New Testament, we can't fail to notice how this great event looms large on the horizons of its authors. It's clear that the first century Christians lived their lives very much in the anticipation of Christ's return. We see this, for example, in the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christians there as those who turn to God from idols to serve the true and the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, this doesn't for a moment take away from the great change that occurs when every Christian dies. Paul in Philippians 1 quite clearly says that for the believer, to die is gain, and that he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. We should make no mistake, at death, every believer enters the immediate presence of the Lord and enjoys unbroken fellowship with him, free from sin and from all its effects. But even that is not the ultimate hope that we have. A day is coming when the entire old creation, with all the effects of sin, will be swept away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, which Peter talks about later on, the home of righteousness. That, in the fullest sense, is the Christian's inheritance, and it's in the light of that that we are to live each day. Before we move on, let me ask you a question. Is your Christianity forward-looking? Do you see things from the same perspective as those New Testament writers? Are you waiting for the Son of God from heaven like those Thessalonian Christians? I fear that for far too much of our time, our thinking is bound up with our present concerns. Those concerns may well be good in themselves. We want to serve the Lord faithfully in his church. We want to reach others with the gospel. We want to bring up our families in a godly manner and to be consistent witnesses to those around us. But are we doing those things in the light of this great future event? How much do we think about the fact that this present state of things is temporary and must pass away? Could it not be true that our focus on the present has blunted the edge of our Christian living and could explain why we see so little in the way of fruit from our witness? Well, may God enable us to grasp more firmly the hope that is our great future inheritance, so that it will underpin all of our living to the glory of God. So, we've seen that an inheritance is something future. But the second thing we can say about an inheritance is that this is all a question of birth. To return to our previous illustration, there are plenty of children growing up in the town of Alnwick, many of whom I'm sure would love to own a castle. But the only ones who will own it are the children of the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland. They, and they alone, are the heirs. The inheritance is theirs because of who they are, by virtue of their birth. They will inherit Alnwick Castle because of whose children they are. And surely that is another reason why Peter uses the term inheritance to describe the hope of the Christian. The reason we anticipate such a glorious future is by virtue of our birth. And of course, we're not talking here about the country that we were born in, or even who our natural parents are. In verse 3, Peter has already told us how we come to enter into our living hope. It is because God has given us new birth. The nature that we inherited from our natural parents was a wayward, a rebellious one that made us incapable of pleasing God. But now a change so radical has taken place that it can only be described as new birth, as being born again. So the most important fact about a Christian is not who his natural parents are, but the fact that he now belongs to God's family. He has a new nature, a nature that loves God and wants to obey him. He carries the family likeness, and wonderfully, he shares in the family inheritance. There's no question of his earning the right to enjoy that hope. Nothing that he has done, or nothing that he will ever do, can give him that right. It's because, by God's mercy, he has become a member of God's family. He has experienced the new birth. Perhaps there are times when you feel as though there's no big deal about being a Christian. There appear to be so many drawbacks. You face pressures and challenges that you knew nothing about before you were converted. Even the benefits of it don't always seem to match up to what you expected. You belong to a church, but it's made up of people like yourself with many failings who sometimes let you down. Well, when you feel like this, you need to take yourself in hand and remind yourself of what is true of you. You have been born again into God's family, and you have a status that no one can take away from you. God is your Father, and because you belong to him, you have an immeasurably bright future. This inheritance, in all its glory, belongs to you because you are in Christ. That is your hope. Keep that in view at all times. So we thought about the foundation of the hope. We thought about the substance of this hope. And now we're going to consider the guarantee of the hope. In general, I think it's fair to say that we are suspicious of people who hold out to us a hope of future benefits. Nowhere is this truer, perhaps, than in the realm of politics. The political parties arrive on our doorstep at election time, making numerous promises. They're going to do this to improve the quality of education, or they're going to do that to ensure that we receive the health care that we and our loved ones need. And when we hear such promises, we may do so with more than a hint of scepticism, because we know that however good their intentions, there are limits to what political leaders can achieve. There are circumstances that are beyond their control, and it's highly unlikely that they will be able to deliver all that they have promised. Perhaps we have similar misgivings when it comes to the hope that Peter holds out for us here. We've thought about the foundation of the hope, and we've seen that it is built on nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've considered the substance of the hope. It is the inheritance that belongs to us because we are in God's family. But maybe there's still some lingering doubt that somehow something may get in the way so that we never actually receive what has been promised. The hope in the end may not become a reality. Well, in case his readers have such doubts, Peter continues in verses 4 and 5 to give them a cast iron guarantee that they will in fact enjoy their inheritance. He describes it thus: an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now it's interesting here to note that the apostle doesn't actually tell us what the inheritance is like, but instead he tells us what it's like. Why does he describe it in negative terms like this? Well, one reason I would suggest is that the inheritance is so wonderful that no earthly comparison or description can really do it justice. Instead, Peter wants us to grasp how different it is from what we experience in our present life. You see, everything around us in this world is subject to decay and destruction as a consequence of sin. The moment we are born, we begin to die. And death casts its ugly shadow over the whole of this creation. Well, by contrast, the inheritance that we await can never perish. It belongs to a realm that's untouched by sin and its consequences. It's entirely free from that inbuilt principle of decay that's at work within our bodies and in everything around us. So we see that it's an inheritance that can never perish. But then we live in a world in which even the best things can be spoiled or corrupted. People whom we've grown to admire disappoint us when we discover that their lives do not match up to our expectations of them. Man, even with the best of intentions, ends up causing immense damage to the environment in which he lives. Some of the best and the happiest moments of our lives can be ruined in an instant through a careless word spoken or a malicious action. But that isn't something that's true of the Christian's inheritance. Peter tells us that it's something that can never spoil. Nothing can pollute or corrupt it. It's pure now, and it will remain pure until the day that we enter into it. And then we see that the pleasures of this life are very real, but in every case they do not last. They fade, they diminish. We can't hold on to them. The holiday that we've anticipated so eagerly comes, and it's soon gone. The shiny new car that was our pride and joy is soon looking rather tired and worn out by the side of the latest one in the showroom. But the Christian's inheritance, we are told, will never fade. Its glory will be no less when we receive it than it is now. These three expressions, never perish, never spoil, never fade, help us to see the absolute security of our inheritance. None of the painful experiences of our life can touch it. Our most spectacular failures will not diminish it one bit. It's completely immune to all the malice of Satan and his forces. But how are we to explain this? Well, Peter tells us it's because it's kept for us in heaven. Heaven is the place of total security. It's the dwelling place of God. God who is all-powerful and completely trustworthy. It's the place of holiness, where all that is evil and corrupt is excluded. Suppose that you had to find a bank to look after some object of great value. You'd want to be assured that the staff of the bank were competent and reliable, wouldn't you? You'd want to know that the bank had all the appropriate security measures in place to protect your property. You'd want to know and be assured of these things before you entrusted your treasured possession to that organization. Well, if you are a Christian, you can be completely assured that your eternal inheritance is secure because it is safely guarded by God in heaven. Maybe, though, perhaps that's not your problem. Perhaps you don't have a problem with knowing that your inheritance is secure. Your problem comes when you think about yourself. You know what you're like. You know how weak and prone to wander from God's way you are. You're anxious that you may not stay the course, that you may somehow finally miss out on this inheritance. Well, Peter deals with just this anxiety in verse 5, where he speaks of God's people who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This worry, this anxiety is swept away when we consider that our perseverance in the Christian life is not finally dependent on us, but on God's keeping power. We may fear that we will be blown off course by the attacks of Satan or by our own folly, but Peter wants us to know that God's powerful protection surrounds us, and that will ensure that we arrive safely at our destination. So we see that the Christian's hope has a double guarantee. Not only is the inheritance itself secure in heaven. But we, in our journey to that destination, are kept by God's power. That, however, should not lead us to suppose that we are passive in all this, that we can just sit back and let go and let God, as the phrase goes. Yes, we are kept by God's power, but we shouldn't miss two very important words in Peter's statement here. They are the words, through faith. You are kept, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The keeping power is God's, but it is through faith that we are shielded by his power. We're not to imagine that it's just a case of sitting back and allowing God to take us to heaven without any effort on our part. Rather, we must be men and women, young people of faith. We must be those who take God at his word, who rely on his promises, who obey by his grace his commands, and trust him for the outcome. That's what through faith means. It's this faith that must be employed in all our battles with sin and Satan. And the wonderful thing is that as we exercise this faith, we shall discover that it is God's power that sustains our faith and enables us to overcome. So in conclusion then, we have thought about this evening about the Christian's great hope. We have seen that it is a hope that has as its foundation the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Christ rose from the grave is proof that the penalty for sin is paid in full, and it provides us with the certainty that as Christ rose, we too shall rise. We have considered the substance of the Christian's hope. It's the hope of a future inheritance, which is ours as a result of our being born into God's family. And then we've seen that the inheritance is guaranteed, because it's kept secure by God in heaven, and we too are shielded by God's power until the time that we receive it. Well, what is to be our response to all of this? Peter is in no doubt about the answer to that question. In fact, his response comes right at the start of our passage with a great outburst of praise to the God who has given such a hope to his people. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Are we people whose hearts are full of praise and gratitude to God for giving us such a hope? Do we view all our circumstances against the backdrop of this hope? When we're tempted to grumble about our situation, do we remember this magnificent inheritance, this great hope that is ours in Christ, and give thanks instead? May God enable us, in the light of this hope, to be a humble, thankful, and praising people. Amen.